Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We're going to look at this, begin looking at this series for the second time. Acts of the Apostles. So I'm going to read the first 11 verses of Acts 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began, both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized you with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you unto heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now, last time we looked at sort of a panoramic view of this book. As we think about this book of Acts that records the first 30 years after Christ's ascension up into heaven, and that 30-year period where the church was lit on fire by the Holy Spirit, it really is no wonder this is a favorite topic for preachers and really for all of God's children. This is a favorite time period, a favorite reading to think about and to talk about and to preach from. And it's really no wonder, because it was a time when the gospel was obviously coming in great power. It was a time when people's hearts were moved to do incredible changes. I can't wait till we get to Acts 19 and read of the church at Ephesus and how that this economy really was turned upside down because of the invasion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now that the people cried, the whole world is turned upside down. Where the gospel went from Jerusalem, the center of Judaism, that which had rejected Jesus Christ. And the gospel spread through Jerusalem. And by the time this book was finished writing, the gospel had now invaded Rome, the center of the world at that time. And even in the very palace of Caesar himself, Paul was engaged and peoples were being converted under the sound of the gospel by the accompaniment of the Holy Spirit. It was a daunting task. The world was probably not much different than our world is today. The world was in chaos, spiritually speaking. The world was decidedly anti-Jesus Christ. Recently, some friends of ours purchased a house with a lot of land. I haven't seen the pictures of the house as it stands now or the land as it stands now, but the description of it made me wonder, why in the world did you purchase this house? The description included years of neglect. And all the things that years of neglect and even abandonment can bring to any temporary dwelling here on earth. It had been invaded by varmints. The roof rotting in, so the floors were rotting, filled with dust and dirt and long abandoned furniture and things. Just something that just sounds like a nightmare to me. And my question was, why would you purchase this house? Why would you want to move into this dwelling? Why would you want this to be yours when you had all these other choices? Why would you want this? The answer was readily apparent when the pictures that they sent, I was able to see. The pictures that they sent were not of the house as it stands today. The pictures were of the house many, many years ago, when it had its former glory, when it was cared for, when it was tended. And I couldn't help but fall in love with it. It had a country drive that just winded just with the, you know, a straight country drive is no good, but a country drive that winds through, you know, it's lined by the whitewashed fence, a verdant green meadow with endless days of adventure for young children. Gardens, creeks, everything that a child could ever want was in that picture. And then there was another picture. And it was not of the meadow or of the fence or of the long winding drive. It was a picture of the house. And it just brought to mind all the stories of old southern plantations that is actually in Washington State. But the pictures of southern plantation that you see in the movies and maybe you drive by on occasion. You could almost feel the front porch swing that was no longer there. You could almost feel it rocking in the breeze on a cool spring evening as the sun was setting to the west. And you could almost taste the ice-cold tea or perhaps the lemonade they were drinking as they sat on that old rocking chair or the porch swing. There was no wonder, there was no question why they would want this property. Because of the promise, of the glory, of the beauty, of all the things that were contained in the picture of what the former glory was. So the former glory of this house and the potential to make it what it could be again was obviously the driving force behind the motivation, behind the energy, behind the many arduous, long hours that the couple would joyfully undertake to restore something that was broken, dilapidated, ruined, to restore it to its former glory. So it was the picture of the former glory that drove them to recover, to restore what had become shambles. So perhaps the condition of the world today, or perhaps the condition of your family today, or perhaps your own life resembles not the former glory that we described, but perhaps it looks just like the house has been neglected. The house has been abandoned. The house has been invaded by varmints and by soaking rainwater. And you look at your life and you go, you know what? I can never be what is described as a sanctified, holy, satisfied, filled child of God. Why would I want to take the gospel to this world? This world is so messed up. It's so confused. It's so anti-everything that I'm for. Why would I ever want to? I can't make any progress anyway. And so the difference between our lives, our Christianity, our evangelism, the difference between those things as energized, enthusiastic, full-spirited endeavors, and then just religion as it's whatever it is, duty, dullness, hopelessness. The difference is not in what we see around us, is the point. The difference is not in what we see within us. But energy and resolve and focus, motivation, hope are found within a picture. But it's not what we see every day. I would submit to you that the activity, the change, the turning of the world upside down, the commitment, the resolve, the love for community that we see in Acts 2 and 4, the boldness, all of these things we find described in Acts are not found from looking within or looking even without at the outside world. But instead, they are found in a picture or in a realization, a grasp, a faith in a risen Savior. They are found, they are experienced, they were moved because they had seen Jesus Christ. And it was in seeing and believing and trusting the glory of Jesus Christ that the activity of the book of Acts is seen. And it is the same today for you and I. Your thirst after righteousness is described as being blessed in Matthew 5. Your purity, your love, your compassion, your mourning over sins, your poverty of spirit. None of these things are worked up by reading your Bible really hard and diligently, or by committing to come to church, or by any other exercise of just self-will. But friends, these things come. They are experienced. They are reality for those who see Jesus Christ as a risen, victorious Lord. And so, this morning, I want us to look at some encounters with Jesus Christ. The power of Acts 1 is found in a little verse that we might skip through very quickly. It's just sort of a history to give context to the narrative of Acts. But in Acts 1 verse 3, it says of Jesus, this is all about Jesus, it says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them for 40 days. And speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So what happens here is that Jesus rises from the dead on the third day. He lays in the tomb. He rises victoriously. And then for 40 days after that, Jesus made a series of appearances to his disciples. Now, he wasn't with them all the time, but he would appear to them on occasion. And over 500 people were privileged and blessed to be able to experience one of these appearances of Christ before he finally rose from the grave. Finally rose back up into heaven to be seated on the right hand of God. There's something rather special, something very sweet about Jesus appearing on these different occasions. You know, we've been talking on Wednesday nights about divorce, about the sadness and the harm and the pain that comes from divorce. And we discussed the fact that Jesus, that God Himself, in the book of, in the Old Testament, speaking of His connection, His union with the nation of Israel under the old covenant. There was a promise of faithfulness that God made and that Israel made, and Israel did not keep up their end of the bargain. They were not faithful to God. And we see God being long-suffering and God extending a hand of compassion, a hand of mercy, and Him always taking Israel back into His arms even after she would murmur or she would complain or she would build an idol or she would forsake Him and to go to raise up different God that she craved after. And God puts up with this in a long-suffering, compassionate, merciful way. For many, many times, He corrects her. He rebukes her. He brings her back home. He lavishes her with love. He lavishes her with goodness. He lavishes her with food. He lavishes her with comfort and with safety and with refuge. But Israel continues to stray. So finally, in Jeremiah 3, the speaking of Israel being turned over to captivity, you read of God saying, because Israel would not be faithful, she would not hearken, she would not listen, she would not come back to me, she would not be faithful, I finally had to write her a bill of divorce. Jeremiah 3, 7 and 8. And so I left her to her devices. But friends, what we see in Jesus Christ and in the death and the resurrection of Christ is something far different. It is the realization of a different covenant, of a different marriage, of a marriage that was far superior to God's marriage to Israel. God's marriage to Israel would only work, it would only be successful, it would only prosper as long as Israel was faithful to God. But Israel would not be faithful to God. And so we read of another covenant, a new covenant, but actually the original covenant that God had made in triune concert before the world began. And in this covenant, God had promised that He would take Him to Himself a bride, and that He would be faithful to Him, and that He would guarantee the bride's faithfulness. He would draw her to Himself. He would cause her to love Him from the heart. And in this promise, God says, I will never, ever break this covenant. I will always be faithful, and I will never leave. Jeremiah 3 is tragic. It's hard to read. God says, enough is enough. I've got to go my separate ways. But friends, in the new covenant is different. God says, I will never leave you. Your faithfulness is of me. And friends, even after we in practice and in activity and in thought and in deed are not always faithful to God, if we're honest, right? That we're far removed from faithfulness. And yet we find that we are considered faithful because we are seen in Jesus Christ. And so it's Jesus Christ's faithfulness that God views. And so God is always faithful and He will remain faithful because He sees us through Jesus Christ. So we see a little bit of this in Jesus Christ returning to appear to his disciples. He's died. He's buried. He's risen. There is nothing holding Him back on earth any longer. He is ready to ascend to His Father and to receive the glory that He is due. And yet He stays for 40 days. And He appears to His disciples. And it's as if He's doing these appearances to say this. I just want you to know that although you're not going to see me anymore, I'm not leaving you. I'm not forsaking you. I'm going to bless you with the Holy Spirit, to where you will be guaranteed by His ministry of my faithfulness and of my comfort. But you're in a vulnerable time right now, and I'm going to appear to you personally so that you will know this is not like it was before. I'm here for you, and I will remain here for you, and I will be with you until the end. So tonight, this morning, I want us to look at four encounters. We know He appeared to 500 people. I want to look at four encounters that hopefully will produce in your hearts the vision of glory, the affection for His worth, for His friendship, for His love, that will cause you and me to look at our lives as a restoration project that can actually get accomplished. Do you believe that today? Honestly, we're all broken individuals here today. We're either full of obvious sin or we're probably full of pride. And we begin to lean upon the arm of self. And we look foolish in the eyes of God. And at some point, friends, I'll just be honest with you. I want to say, I give up. I can't do this. I can't get any better, God. I'm the same person, God. And God would say to you and to me, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. And so let's look at four encounters this morning together. Turn in your Bibles, first of all, to Luke 24. Luke 24, four encounters with the risen Lord before He ascended back into heaven. Luke 24. Again, friends, the book of Acts, if we study through this, will be a nice collection of stories, an interesting time, an interesting history. We'll say that was nice and that was neat. But it'll just be that. Unless we see the vision, the picture of the risen Lord that drove all of this. Now, so in Luke 24, Christ has risen from the dead on the third day. And it was later on in this day. And so we're going to look, first of all, at an encounter that Christ has with two people. I'm going to describe them as being aimless and ignorant. Aimless and ignorant. They didn't know. They didn't have the knowledge. And this lack of knowledge caused them to be aimless. There are two men here. We know the name of one. His name was Cleopas. We don't know the name of the other. We're familiar probably with this story because it's often called the two men on the road to Emmaus. If you remember the famous thing that they said after their experience with Christ, their encounter with Christ, they said, did not our hearts burn within us while He walked with us and by the way, and talked with us. But there are two men, and they are walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus on the first day of the week. And this journey is a 7.5-mile journey. And I'm calling them aimless because they were, but we see that their aimlessness, and if you read the whole story, in that when they got to Emmaus, there's no obvious reason for them to be there, and you see them turn around on the same day and run back to Jerusalem. But here in the first part of this story, these men are walking to Emmaus, and they're on this long, dusty, 7.5-mile walk, and they are talking about the events that have occurred over the last few days. They were no doubt disciples of Jesus Christ. They had experienced some interaction with Him. They had followed Him. They had been very familiar with His ministry. They had loved His ministry. And they had great hope that His ministry would produce a shifting of power in the land. Their hope was that Christ would restore Israel to its former glory. And that Israel, through this one who is obviously mighty in word and deed, would rise back to prominence and be able to establish their own kingdom, keep the Rome without, and make up their own rules, make up their own laws, have their own people, have their own safety, and gain prominence. And there were many times, no doubt, when they were following Christ, they thought that a breakthrough was near. His mental superiority was established many times in His interaction with the Jews and with everybody else. And no doubt they could see His power to heal, His power to galvanize a large group, His power to feed, His power to draw a large crowd, draw a large following. And they were just hoping that this momentum was building to the point that Christ would finally burst forth, maybe commission an army, draw some borders, and they would have their power. But as the momentum built with a sudden thud, all their hopes, all their dreams just went kaput. Because on his last encounter with the Jews and with the powers that be, I wonder how long they watched. When's He going to move? When's He going to act? When's He going to get out of the situation? When's He going to walk away? And they waited, and they waited, and they waited. And He was nailed to a cross. He said, it is finished. And He died. And so Jesus' first words to them are, what are you guys talking about that is making you so sad? And He begins to tell him about this last few days. And He listens to them. And they don't know who He is yet. It's just the man they're walking with. And I want to point you to Christ's message to them in Luke 24, verse 25 and 26. They had been men with purpose a few days before. They had been men with hope a few days before. They had been men with dreams a few days before, and now they are aimless. Now they're confused, and the reason they are is because they're ignorant. Here's what Christ says to them in Luke 24, verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now listen to what he says. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? I want to look at these two questions separately. What does Christ tell these men that changes everything? We lost. We failed. We're doomed. We're defeated. It's done. It's over with. That was their decided conclusion. And Christ asked two questions. And that question, those questions transformed everything. Here's what he says. The first thing he says is, ought not Christ to have suffered? Or let's put it in a little bit more modern way. Was it not right that Christ suffered? Was it not appropriate that Christ suffered? Was it not the right thing to happen? Was it not supposed to happen that Christ suffered? The implication is that yes, it was right. It was supposed to happen. It was the right thing. It was, let me say it this way, it was the best thing for you that Christ suffered. Now friends, I want you to think about this question. We're all familiar with the suffering, aren't we? We know that Christ was betrayed. We know that he was lied about. We know that his condemnation and punishment was unjust from a human standpoint. We know that they had to get false witnesses in order to have him convicted. We know that he was whipped, that he was marred more than any man. We know that he received great shame from men. We know that that the stripes upon his back disfigured him to the point that Isaiah says he was so marred, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form was indecipherable. It was indiscernible. He was marred so much more than any man. We also know this. We know that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. In other words, it pleased God to turn Christ over into wicked men's hands, and it pleased God to pour out his wrath upon his son. There's a really vivid word picture in Scripture that talks about that he poured out the dregs of his wrath, is really the word picture. It's like drinking coffee, and you have the last cup of coffee, and you really are needing some caffeine, so you pour it, every bit of the coffee out, and somehow the filter didn't hold all of the grains, and so you see in the bottom's covered with grains, those bitter grains of coffee, and so you drink enough to where you have enough caffeine to stay alive, but you always leave the very bottom out because who wants to have the dregs of the bottom? So we know of Christ that God did not stop just when it would be unpalatable, or stop when just the bitter remains would be left in the cup, but that God turned the cup all the way over so that every drop, not of coffee, but of wrath, and every last bitter pill of wrath, of punishment, would be poured forth on Jesus Christ. And we know all these things, and it causes us to grieve, right? But friends, here's what Christ says. Christ says, this was the right thing. It was right. He should have suffered. Now wrap your mind around that. And there's only one way, friend, that this can be true. The only way that this can be true is if you today see yourself as being a guilty sinner. You are guilty of violating God's perfect and holy and really reasonable standards. And you see that the wrath of God would be appropriately poured out upon you to where the last drop, the last dreg would bounce on your chin. And yet you also understand, as the prophets foretold, that Christ was always established by God to be a mediator between God and you. That Christ stood before God, a holy God, and said, I take responsibility for this sinner, for this one. I take responsibility for them, and I will see to it that the gulf, the division, the separation between God and this sinner, between God and you, is absolved, is mediated, is made whole, is made right, is reconciled. Friends, that's what Christ contracted to do. Christ contracted. He agreed to ensure, to guarantee, to be the surety for sinners. And they are only made whole. They're only made right. They're only made just with God through condemnation, through suffering, through punishment, through wrath being meted out for their sins. We know He suffered. But can you wrap your mind, can you by faith embrace that it was right He suffered? It was right He suffered because He took your place. He stood in your stead. He stood for you. I want to ask you, friends, can you fathom a love like that? What is a love like that? What is the display of Christ's love? How does it affect your heart? How does it affect your desires? How does it affect or change your will? How does it move you? I want you to know, friends, that when these men, they sat down, they had supper with Christ, and then they just walked 7.5 miles, and they turned around the very same night, and they sprinted back to Jerusalem, 7.5 miles back to Jerusalem, to let the disciples know, guess what? We're not aimless anymore. We're not confused anymore. He suffered for us. We're made whole in Him. From aimless to purposeful. From confused to energized. From broken to whole. Because it was right for Christ to suffer because He suffered in my stead. He fulfilled His end of the bargain. There's another question Christ asks. He says, ought not Christ to suffer? And ought He not to enter into His? I'll put the emphasis there. Ought not Christ to enter into His glory? You see, friends, Christ experienced the suffering. Remember, these men were motivated. They were moved. They were hopeful of their own glory being restored or being given. They wanted Israel to rise to prominence and to glory. And Christ asked them a question. He said, listen, it's not about your glory. It's not about your kingdom. It's not about your throne. Is it not right for Christ, who has defeated death, who has suffered in your stead, who has defeated all of His foes, who's conquered death, is it not right for Him to now ascend back into heaven's glory and to take possession of the glory of heaven? Is that not right? He defeated death. He conquered death. He paid for His sins, for our sins. He kept His end of the bargain. He did not turn away from the cross. He did not sit down from the cross. He did not mutter an evil word. He did not smite the high priest in the face. He did not walk away. He suffered to the very end. Is it not right now for Him to go back into heaven and receive His glory and take possession and wait, friends, for all things to be made whole? By the way, part of the glory of Christ, as it says in Hebrews 8, we have a high priest who is sitting on the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. Part of the glory of Christ, even today, is to sit right on the right hand of God and to speak for you, sinner. That's the glory of Christ to do that. Isn't it right for Christ to enter his glory, Christian? There's another question implied here. It's not just right for Christ to go back to heaven and to sit on the right hand of God and to be applauded by saints. But friends, here's the point he's saying. He goes back to the prophets and says, listen, this whole thing has always, always, always been about my glory. It's always been about my glory. The heavens declare the glory of Christ. Colossians says that all things were created by him and for him. The creation and the fall of man was displayed, the inability and the failure of man to walk with God. It displayed the need of man for a mediator. It displayed the need of man for a savior. It displayed the need of man for an advocate. The good laws of God could not produce glory. Friends, the creation and history has always existed to tell the glory of Jesus Christ. To display the need for Christ, to display the beauty of Christ, and to display the sufficiency of Christ for sinners. So the question that comes to us then is, ought not Christ to enter into his glory in your life? Doesn't he have the right to receive honor out of your life? You say, well, I've got a broken down project. I've got a house that's messed up. I've got a history of just mistakes and failures. And I'll ask you, doesn't Christ deserve to start having some glory out of your life? It's going to be hard work. It always is. There's going to be some bruises and some cuts and some wounds. But friends, doesn't Christ have the right to have glory out of our lives? When these two men saw this risen Savior and they pondered these two questions, they were not aimless anymore. And they were not ignorant anymore. They knew what they were living for. They were living for the glory of Jesus Christ who had conquered death. Turn to the Bible, said John chapter 20. John 20, Christ encounters the aimless, the ignorant. In John 20, Christ encounters the skeptic. I'm speaking of the story of Thomas. In John chapter 20, the last part of this chapter, Jesus appears to the disciples, but Thomas is not in the room. He's not there at the moment. And so when Thomas receives the message from the disciples that Jesus Christ has appeared unto us, he's risen, he's alive, Thomas meets it with skepticism. And in John 20, verse 25, the disciples say, Thomas, we have seen the Lord. But Thomas says to them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Thomas says, you've got to show me more. Thomas says, the message is not enough. Thomas is holding Christ at arm's length. He says, no, I need another sign. I need further confirmation. I need further proof. And as the days go by, Thomas is not, he's not a rebel. He's not leaving. He stays with the disciples. But friends, at least from a spiritual standpoint, he's hanging out on the outer edge. I'm going to be with you, and I'm still for you, but I've got to see more. Thomas recognizes that the implications of the resurrection are huge. If Christ is alive, then everything that he said, everything that he did, is confirmed. If Christ is alive, then he really does have power to forgive. If Christ is alive, then he really does have power to heal the heart, to heal not just the outside, but to heal fully. If Christ is alive, he really does have power over the demons and to be able to break the power of canceled sin in people's lives. Thomas recognized that. And Thomas was not ready to completely surrender. You see, it's easier to sit on the sidelines. It's easier to be with the company, but not fully believing, not fully invested. Oftentimes, complete surrender seems too much and seems to be too great a price, doesn't it not? You know, we have pretty common reasons for skepticism or for not being fully invested, not being fully surrendered to Christ. It's just not a good time. When I'm able to get this off my plate, or really when I'm able to finish enjoying this sin, then it'll be time. And so we stand on the sideline, not quite ready to fully. And friends, I'm talking to baptized people, and I'm baptized people today. I'm not just talking about the surrender the first time. I'm talking about where we live our lives every day. You know, we don't look at Thomas as a very endearing person in the Bible and identify with him. That's where a lot of us are. You know what Jesus does? First, Jesus rebukes Thomas, and in his rebuke, he's rebuking many functional Thomases as well. He says, "Thomas, I'm glad that you have seen me and believed." Well, let's go back. First of all, he says this. He appears to Thomas. He says, "Thomas, reach your hands. If you would like to do that, put it in my side. Here's my hands. Put your fingers in the holes of my hands." And Thomas says, "No, I don't need to do that." Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." Friends, a vision of the risen Savior caused Thomas to gladly and completely surrender. Thomas went from being the skeptic to being the believer, the faithful. He said, "I'm not a skeptic. Skeptics are scientists in colleges somewhere." Oh, friends, skeptics are those who will refuse to surrender to Christ fully. Because they need one more sign, or a little more proof, or a little bit of this, or a little bit of that. And Jesus says, "Thomas, I'm glad that you believed. That's good, because you saw me. But Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen, and yet fully believe, fully trust." Jesus goes on to say, or John goes on to say in this, he said, listen, the reason Jesus is appearing, why is he appearing? Verse 31, the reason Jesus is appearing is that ye might believe that he's the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Brothers and sisters, if Christ is risen, I'll say it again, he has the power to forgive. If Christ is risen, he has the power to restore and to heal your broken house. If Christ is risen, he has the power to break the sin that haunts you and keeps you in bondage. You say, "I'm not like that. I'm not addicted to anything. I'm not." Friends, if Christ is real, if he's risen, wherever the box is, you're not surrendered yet. Believe. And in believing, have life through his name. Two more stories quickly. In John 21, there's another encounter. The disciples are fishing. Christ has encountered the aimless. He's encountered the skeptic. Here he encounters the needy. What good news this is. Here's the needy. By the way, these needy men are doing exactly what they know to do. They're trained in fishing. They're good at this stuff. They make their living, or they had in the past, made their living by fishing. And yet they find themselves in that which they know how to do already. Helpless and needy. But there's a remedy for that. They've been fishing all night. They've caught nothing. And Jesus comes to the shore. They don't recognize him. Jesus asks, "Have you any meat?" And they say, "No, sir, we don't." And he tells them where to cast. They cast on the other side. They bring up these great, large fish. Peter is so excited that he recognizes that it's Christ. He jumps out of the boat in the water, begins to swim towards Christ. They finally bring the ship into land. They bring the fish onto the land, and they get to the land, and they get there, and Christ already has the fire burning, and the fish are already on the pan frying, and Christ sits down and beckons them, and they eat with him. What's the message here? First of all, friends, I want to present to you a Jesus Christ, a risen Savior, a glorious risen Lord. I want to present to you one who has full knowledge of the predicament. Did you hear that? Jesus Christ has full knowledge of their predicament before he even sees it. Are you needy this morning? Is anybody here needy this morning? Needy of anything? I want you to know Christ knows your predicament. He has full wisdom to instruct regarding their predicament. Cast on the other side. By the way, this is the second time that we've had this fishing experience. One time before the resurrection, when they caught the fish, the net broke, so many fish. And Jesus says, from this time forward, you will be fishers of men. And so, friends, this message in John 21 is both about just regular needs, but it's also about the gospel of Christ and fishing of men. Christ knows the world we're in today, friends. He knows the obstacles. He knows that the voice of power is decidedly against us. He knows all these things. And yet he has full wisdom to instruct regarding the predicament. He has full power to supply. The net fills up with fish. And by the way, he already has fish on the fryer, or whatever it was. His fish on the fire that they didn't even catch themselves. He provided. He's fully prepared to feed you. And finally, he has full pleasure. Listen to this. He has full pleasure. He's fully pleased to dine with you. If you go back and read these encounters, I was trying to hurry through Emmaus. If you read it on Emmaus, Christ just walked into these guys. They're obviously on some journey to Emmaus for some reason. They get there. They don't want him to leave. They say, eat with us. He goes in. He tarries. He eats with them. They run back to Jerusalem the same day. Tell them what's happening. Christ appears to them. He sits down. He eats with them. Right here, he supplies their need. He sits down. He eats with them. Friends, Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, is fully pleased to commune with you. He's pleased to bless you. He's pleased to dwell with you. He's not looking for an early out or for a more important appointment. Jesus Christ loves to fellowship with sinners. Are you needy this morning? The risen Savior stands to fill your need. Full wisdom. Full wisdom. Full instruction. Full knowledge. Full preparation or full supply of the need. It's no wonder Peter jumped out of the boat and swam to him. I just want you, Christ. I just want to sit close to you. Finally, the fourth encounter. We have seen Christ, the risen Lord, encountering the aimless, the ignorant. We've seen him encountering the skeptic. We've seen him encountering the needy. Let's close in this way. Christ encounters an arrogant sinner. Christ encounters an arrogant sinner. You see, that sounds like oxymorons. Well, they really go together pretty well most of the time, don't they? It's Peter. You know this already, probably. If you go back through Peter and Christ's interaction, this is in John 21. It appears to be the first time. In other words, there's no record the subject of Peter's denial was ever broached with Christ prior to this time. The last memory Peter had was the look. The look after he denied him the third time the cock crew. Peter had a few more interactions since then. It had never been brought up. And here it is brought up again. If you remember Peter's story, Christ is telling his disciples, preparing them for his suffering and his arrest and crucifixion. What did Peter say? Peter said, "I will not forsake you. I will not forsake you." He said, "Yes, you will. All of you will." Peter said, "No, you don't understand. Even if it means death, I will not forsake you." Friend, that sounds really nice, doesn't it? You know what it is? It's arrogance. It's arrogance. It's pride. And then you see this continue when Christ, and then Christ says, "Okay, you pray. You pray that you don't enter temptation." What does he do? He falls asleep. Pray. Why? I've already decided I am not going to forsake you. Christ, who is guiltless, Christ, who is strong, prayed all night because the trial would be so great. Then they arrest him. What does Peter do? He grabs his sword, cuts off the ear of the guy. Why? Because Peter knew how to do stuff. He knew just what to do, didn't he? It's time to fight, so let's start fighting. You know what that was? You say that was just love. No, it was arrogance. It was arrogance. I know how to do this. I know what to do. I know what needs to be done. Let's get busy. Let's do it. And then Peter denied Christ. Three denials. And three questions. How does Christ approach Peter? Christ approaches Peter with compassionate honesty. Compassionate honesty. You see, we think that compassion means, oftentimes we think compassion means you never broach painful subjects. That's not the case, is it? Christ is compassionate. But friends, we have to know both compassion and honesty, the truth about us, in order to be used by Christ. Because if Peter had continued on in his arrogant way, doing what I know to do and walking in his own wisdom, Peter never would have been used the way he was mightily used by the Lord. He just got himself in another mess. He would have been denying Christ again or something far worse, if there is anything far worse. So here's what we learn in this story. Jesus asked Peter three questions. And they're basically the same question. First of all, Jesus says to Peter, he says, "Do you love me more than these?" Who's he referring to? I think he's referring to the other disciples. Why would he ask this question? And the word for love here, it's interesting to follow the Greek words for love in this passage. You're familiar with the different terms of love, agape love, phileo love, we get Philadelphia from. The phileo is more of a human love. It's just a gentleness and a civility among men. Agape love speaks of a greater, deeper love, a sacrifice, selflessness, the love that Christ has. So Jesus says, "Peter, do you agape love me more than these?" I already asked that question because that was exactly what Peter stood on before, right? If everybody else leaves you, I won't do it. And Jesus says, Peter says, "Lord, you know I love you." You know what he says? He said, "Lord, I love you." And he gave the Philadelphia word there, the phileo word. You see, Peter made no reference to more than these. God, I can't claim that. I can't claim I'll sacrifice for you. I've done the opposite, God. When I should have stood for you, when I should have loved you, I've loved myself. God, I want to love you, but I honestly love myself a lot. And Jesus says, "Peter, feed my lambs." The lambs are the young, the weak. Friend, this is not at all what Peter had in mind. Peter said, "I'll die for you. I'll fight for you." Jesus says, "Peter, feed my lambs." Jesus then says, "Simon, do you love me?" He leaves out the more than these, and Peter says, "Lord, I love you." And Jesus says, "Peter, feed my sheep." And finally, Jesus asks him the same question a third time. And Peter's grieved. You know why Peter's grieved? He's not mad. Peter's like, "You got me. Lord, you're boring into my soul right now." Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me Philadelphia style? Do you love me just with civility and for in each other's midst, we'll do good for each other?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know all things. You know all things. Lord, I love you." And you know what? He was telling the truth. He did love Christ. You know what else? Peter loved Christ when he cut off the guy's ear. You know what else? Peter loved Christ when he said, "I will not forsake you." He really loved Christ. But you know what he had to learn? He had to learn how weak he was. He also had to learn that he cannot live life on his own agenda. That your will and God's will, that your will must be subservient to God's will. And your idea for what you will be must, as John the Baptist said, you must increase and I must decrease. And that was the honest compassion that Jesus was determined that Peter learned. And I'll tell you, Peter learned it. It's God's agenda, friends. It's the agenda of a risen Savior who knows what we need, who knows how to feel, who has the wisdom, who will supply, who will do all these things. And Peter had to learn that. It's not in you, Peter. It's not in your strength. It's not in your willpower. It's not in your good sense of common sense. It's not in any of these things. It's in me. Now, go feed my sheep. And then Jesus says, "And Peter, you're going to die. You're going to die. In a very difficult way. But Peter, follow me. Follow me." Brothers and sisters, you just heard the power of the book of Acts. Yes, the Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit was teaching about Christ. He was pointing to Christ. Are you a skeptic this morning? Are you aimless this morning? Are you ignorant this morning? Are you needy this morning? Are you arrogant this morning? Friends, come to the footstool of a risen Savior and in Him find everything your broken down house needs. You'll find the joy, the energy, the enthusiasm, the resolve, and surrender. May God bless you is my prayer.